John chapter 6. We left off with an amazing miracle, Jesus feeding the 5,000. And just the application in our own life, I think, of the loaves and fishes, bringing them to Jesus. What Jesus could do when something is brought into His hands. And so true in my life personally, when I just turn it over to Him. He's able to multiply. He's able to do what I could never do in a million years. He's amazing. And He wants that type of relationship with us and trust. Well, after this particular miracle, certain motivations come out. After God does a marvelous thing, there's that tendency towards self. How can I turn this to my benefit is the idea. And that's kind of what happens to the people. And Jesus sees right through it. He first encourages His disciples as they're wondering what's going on in this storm in the middle of the sea. And then, of course, the big hit comes on the other side when the people come and find Jesus there miraculously. And then they're seeking Him, but the motivation is wrong. He reveals their heart. He gives them an amazing discourse on His real personhood and purpose in their life. And we see this whole picture of Jesus being the bread of life. And then, of course, there's a controversy over that. And then even the disciples stumble over some of the things He says because they can't quite comprehend it. And, of course, it all comes to the conclusion with Peter's famous foundational, in-depth, okay, I finally figured it out, Lord. To whom else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. So we're going to look at this chapter. We might not get all the way there, but we'll see what happens. We left off in verse 15. We touched 15, but let's pick it up there again. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, they were up in the mountain ministering to the people. Then the need came for the people. They were fed, and then they came down, and the people are following. They want to force Him to be king. He slips out of there. He knows it's not His time. But I think if you were considering the people, they're there seeing this amazing miracle happen. They're seeing everyone just get glutted and all this food left over. 5,000 men, not including women and children. If He can do that, in their mind, it could be, well, hey, He could supply food and materials miraculously for an army, and we could take over Rome. I mean, in fact, I mean, it's a common known thing in the military. An army travels on its stomach. If you can supply logistically the resources, you can have a powerful army. And so in their mind, hey, this is it. We're going to make Him king. Moses was a military leader after all. He gave them the conquest. And if this prophet like Moses is going to come, then maybe he can also drive out the Romans. So their mentality is different from the Lord's mentality. So He goes back up on the mountain. If this is near the area of Tiberias, which I think it is, it would have been up on the cliffs of the Arbel, which when we're in Israel, they're just daunting cliffs way up there. It's just a majestic area there around the Sea of Galilee. As the cliffs go up, not that far from the edge of the Sea of Galilee, which is 600 feet below sea level, going all the way up to almost 1,500 feet above sea level. So amazing cliffs. And Jesus went up there to get away. Well, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. And they got into a boat and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. So they're going back to their home territory, their home base, and they presume Jesus will probably come sometime when He's done. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. By talking about a mystical way of looking at the passage here, you could think of this in that way. It's already dark, and Jesus hadn't come. Have you ever felt that way in your own life? It's dark, and where's the Lord right now? The disciples experienced that. Why did the Lord do it that way? Why did He let them? Here they're out in this sea. It's dark. Jesus hadn't come. And verse 18 tells us that it got pretty rough. It says, the sea arose because of the great wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking in the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. Now, picture this for a moment. You know, the darkness has come, Jesus isn't there, but now this Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake, it's only 7 miles by 13 miles, not very big. It's a good-sized lake, but it's not a sea in the real sense of the word. How could a lake get such boisterous waves that would actually make the disciples struggle and can't even get across to the other side? And they've struggled all night, and they've only gone about 4 or 5 miles. So they're only really halfway across from the area where Tiberias is to going up to, well, John tells us that they were on their way to Capernaum. Mark tells us they were on their way to Bethsaida, which is on the northeast side. the northwest side is Capernaum. Well, it's obvious the wind was blowing them off course. But the amazing thing is, now with this experience, they're afraid and they see Jesus coming. Now, I've been in the Sea of Galilee, and in fact, some of you here have some great video of a number of years ago when we were on the Sea of Galilee, and we were in a major windstorm and rainstorm. And you would have never believed it if I had taught it from the pulpit, that we could be in a boat probably 10 times, or, you know, holds about 70 to 80 people as opposed to the boat Jesus was in, which only held about a dozen. And we were tossed in that huge boat, going back and forth, the waves coming up over the edge. And I can only imagine what it must have been like in a smaller boat. But here's a lake. How could it get so bad? Well, in that unique area, being so below sea level, there's this great rift in the various mountains where the cliffs of the Arbel are. In the other areas, there's kind of a valley that goes up, and winds come down and make that sea incredibly dangerous. So the disciples are in this. Now imagine these waves, as boisterous as they are, the sea arising, the wind is blowing, and they rowed out there and they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat. Now Mark tells us that they thought it was a spirit, and they were more afraid of that than they were of the waves. I mean, they freaked out. John doesn't talk about the fact that once Jesus came, and Peter says, if that's you, then let me come and walk on the waves. You know, John doesn't get into that because he's just trying to focus on Jesus' calm, majestic walk on this boisterous sea, because, of course, John's whole point of writing this is, you know, and I think he didn't like Peter that well anyway, but no, I think the point of writing this was the fact that it was Jesus. It was about his character and his love. I'm kidding about Peter, of course. Jesus walks on the sea. Now, physically, obviously, it's a miracle. There's absolutely no way. Now, some have made some type of a explanation, you know, he was near the shore and he was hopping from rock to rock. You know, it's amazing what people will come up with to deny the miracle. Reminds me of the three ministers on a boat on a lake one time, and it began to sink because it got a hole in it, and one pastor said, you know, I've always wanted to try to walk on the water like Jesus. And boom, he jumps out of the boat and sure enough, he's walking all the way to shore. And the other pastor says, you know, I can do that if he can do it. And he jumps out and sure enough, walking on the water all the way to the shore. And the last pastor in the boat was thinking, you know, if those guys can do it, I can do it. I mean, I'm more spiritual than they are. So he gets up and he jumps out, and instead of walking on the water, he sinks. Begins to swim back to shore, humble, broken, embarrassed, wondering, what do these guys have that I don't have? I don't get it. And as he's just really embarrassed and he's humbling himself and he says, all right, you guys, I guess I'm not as spiritual as you are. One of the other pastors says to his friend, should we tell him where the rocks were? So you never know what's going to happen. You know, in fact, actually, this is true. In Israel today, well, not today, considering the climate of tourism, but at a time when tourism was very strong, they actually had contemplated having another spot there where they would put rocks underneath the water just so it gave the appearance that people could walk on the water. You know, it's amazing what people will do to get tourists to have fun over there, but it would be kind of cool. I mean, we get out there in a boat, you know, it just gives you the experience. But here's Jesus coming, and the amazing thing is he says as he's coming, it is I. Do not be afraid. He's concerned for them. You know, I mean, he's freaking them out, I guess. He knows that this experience, they don't know what's going on. So he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, literally, in the Greek language, he's using a term. He's saying, ego ami. He's saying, I am. Don't be afraid. It's the same term that God used to give to Moses his name to the people when he asked, well, who shall I say to them that has sent me to try to deliver Israel out of Egypt? And he says, I am that I am. It's the name of God, actually. It's the very name of God, YHWH, without the consonants. No one knows really how to pronounce it. Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't really know. It's obviously not Jehovah because they didn't have the J sound. So I feel bad for the Jehovah Witnesses that make such a big deal out of the name Jehovah. They didn't have the J sound. But the key is that it's the purpose. The name has a meaning to it. It's I am that I am. I am that I am. He's the all-becoming one. He is more beyond what you can even imagine him to be. That's who God is. I am that I am. Well, Jesus is taking the same designation for himself. Ego of me. It's clear because four times in this chapter he refers to himself as I am. When he says later, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. I am the bread from heaven. And of course, there are six other I ams when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ego of me, the door. He is all these things. So at this point, they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately, here's the greater miracle. Immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Not only does Jesus show himself in this chapter master over the elements as he creates something out of nothing. He shows himself master over nature as he walks on the water, defies gravity. But more than that, he even shows himself master over time. Immediately they were at the land. Now that must have been a really trippy experience as they were out there. But on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one that his disciples had entered, and that Jesus hadn't entered the boat. Now again, the next day they walked around in the evening, a little longer of a trip, a little harder to walk, but they got around, anticipating Jesus probably going to follow his disciples some way, but they were confused because there was no other boat there except the one his disciples entered, and Jesus hadn't entered that boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given them thanks, and when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum. So people were waiting on the one side looking for Jesus. He wasn't there, and assumed he had to be with his disciples. Those who walked around saw Jesus there, and they were confused. Wait a minute, how did he get here? Because we saw no other boat, and he didn't come with us. So this is a very odd thing to the people. Of course, they're all, you get the anticipation. These people aren't going to bed at night. They're so amazed at this miracle of feeding of the 5,000, they're following him. And so they finally, seeking Jesus, in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, which is, a respectful teacher, when did you come here? Now, the real question was, how did you get here? When did this work out? It's strange. Well, Jesus answers them. He says, about 5 o'clock. No, he didn't answer him that way. If you ever wonder why Jesus answers people the way he does, it's because he sees the real issue behind the question. I'm always amazed at Jesus. Just the questions he answers, he never directly answers the question. Because there's always something behind the question. He sees right to the point. He doesn't waste time with all. He doesn't go through the whole thing. Well, about 5 o'clock I got here and this is how. No, he hits the heart of the issue. He says, most assuredly I say to you. Or literally, amen, amen. Which is so be it. So be it. Like verily, verily. Truly, truly. Whatever your translation has. I think most of the translations, they always change it because, if they don't change it, then they don't have enough changes to make a translation. So here, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He sees their real motivation for following him. That he did other miraculous things, and that didn't motivate them to give up their night's sleep, to go all the way around the Sea of Galilee to catch him. But this feeding miracle now, he's touching something pretty close to their hearts, their stomach. He's touching them in a very real practical way. Like, man, this is amazing. And of course, Jesus is going to give a revelation of the heart here. Now, this whole miraculous work of him getting across there just sets the stage for him to give this discourse. And he's going to expose their hearts. The thing about their motive, and this is what he's going to see through, and it's so true with the temptation you and I face, that when God begins to do work in our life, we want to formalize it. This is cool. Remember when God did a miraculous work with the three on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they said, Peter says, let's build three tabernacles here. Let's hang out here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. This is, man, I don't want to leave this spot. And there are times in our lives when the Lord does a marvelous thing and we don't want to leave and we want to get back to that experience. We want to put it in a bottle somehow and keep it so we can open it any time and use it. Maybe it's where we sat in church one particular time that the Lord really spoke to our hearts, so we're claiming that seat and we get all miffed if someone sits in our seat. You know, there's something that we want a tangible something or other to hold on to. And of course, wouldn't it be great to have somebody that took care of your needs that you didn't have to work? He could feed us any time. You know, the question is, how can we get God on our side? And the problem is, it's a wrong question. It's like Joshua when he went out before the battle of Jericho. He was out meditating and he ran into, or the Lord met him. The commander of the Lord's army met him. The Lord in all of his glory. And what does Joshua say? He says, "Are you for us or against us?" He saw his sword drawn. He says, "Are you for us or against us?" What did the Lord say? No. Well, that's not an answer to the question. Are you for us or against us? No. But of captain of the Lord's army, I am come, he says. Now, that's how the Lord answers many of our questions. We say, now, is it this or that? And he says, no. What does that mean? I don't get it. And here it is with the people. They're there because not because of the signs which were supposed to cause them to believe in him. They're there because they've got an ulterior design. How can we capitalize on him? How can we get God to work for us? How can we get Jesus to do something for us? He's fed us. Now we want to make him king. We've got an agenda. So the Lord says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Do not labor for the food that perishes. You know, if Jesus were king, they wouldn't need to work to live. He'd take care of them. I don't know about you, but I had to grow up twice. Once in the natural, learning how to take responsibility. I didn't have a father or mother in the home. My grandmother was kind of, you know, clueless as I was growing up as to what I would do in my future. And I had to be pretty independent by the time I was 16, even 14. I was working, you know, full-time in the summers at 13. And yet again, when I became a Christian, I had to grow up spiritually because I went through the same process of being a baby Christian and then growing up, learning how to take responsibility. Because quite honestly, when you're a babe in the Lord, it's so exciting. It's just how the Lord takes care of everything. You sense his presence and your feelings are so right there with him. And then there comes a point in your life where the feelings aren't there. And then you're like, again, our desires, we've got to control this thing somehow. We've got to be able to package this Christianity. And everyone can sell you their secrets to happiness in the Christian life and the step programs that you can get on and, you know, these new words that they're going to give you to redefine things so that you can get another handle on it and whatever boundaries you need to make for your life and, you know, the whole thing. And I tell you, I hear it all. We want to package it. But the Lord isn't into packaging. You know, we'd love that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we like to be able to just push a few buttons and get instant Christianity? I do these things, you know, I go through the ceremony. That's what religion is all about. Go through the ceremony, get it to work for you, get God to work for you. The whole faith movement is all about that. It's flesh with a spiritual coat on it. I know I was there. I was in it at one point. Trying to confess and create with my mouth the words of faith to get God to move in the heavens, you know. But it was me on the driver's seat. Wasn't me about sitting at his feet and learning of him. Wasn't me humbly yielding myself to him. Not my will, but your will be done. And this is what the people don't understand. And the Lord sees right through it. To labor for that which is really important. People spend their lives on lesser things. And the saddest thing is when you have a philosophy or a theology that instead of lifting your mind above those temporary things to the things that are eternal, you figure out these eternal laws somehow that are going to get you to enjoy all the riches of this life and live like a king's kid. I mean, that is twisted. That's where the people's mind were at. And Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes. Don't worry about that big, huge bank account and all the things of this world, because these are the things the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows you need these things, and he's going to take care of them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, then they said to him, "Well, what shall we do?" that we may work the works of God? Good question. They're not asking what are the works of God, but what shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is a cry from a sincere heart at this point. How, in other words, is the question? It's not what, in a sense, it's how can we do it? How can we be this? How can I be so engrossed in the moral and the right and the high things that it captures my attention more than necessary food? How can I get like Job, who loved God's word more than his necessary food? How can I get to that point? And that's what their heart's cry is. What can we do the works of God? Now, often, religion is man-made and it gives the wrong answers. If I attend church regularly, if I do the things, good things, if I'm fair with others, if I go on a missions, if I go give up my fun, and if I starve myself, you know, if I chant, meditate, pray, if I. And that's so often what religion is engrossed in. But which of these works can suffice to please God? How can you really do it? Guilt leads us often to a point of crisis, and at this crossroads it's important because we've got to alleviate that guilt, and so often people will try to ameliorate this guilt by some good work that they do, and then they feel better about themselves. What are they trusting in then? Their goodness. I've done this. I've done that. Jesus says to them the answer, which I think we would do well to heed. This is so crucial. Because in this discourse, he answers this question, how can I please God? How can I get to the point that God will accept me? What can I do to work the works of God? And Jesus answers and says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Wow. That's what God requires of you. Now in the Old Testament, you had the 613 laws. Then you had the Ten Commandments, which summed up those laws. Then you had the prophets who would even sum up the Ten Commandments. What does the Lord require of you? Micah says, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then Jesus even sums up the Ten Commandments in two commandments. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But I tell you what, it does not matter how you sum it up. It always spells the same. It's a mirror to show us we can't do it. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, and mind by nature. I don't love my neighbor as myself by nature. This is supernatural. It's beyond human nature. And it just exposes my guilt and shows me where I'm wrong. But the ideal requirement I can't meet, though it's true, the actual requirement does something amazing. And this is the actual requirement. Believe in him who sent him. Believe in God. Believe in the Son. Now, this word believe is going to come up in a number of different places, and I like it that the Lord gives us a number of different synonyms or synonymous thoughts on this, lest we get confused. What does believing imply? Well, later in this chapter, we're going to see other terms. Come to him. Trust in him. You know, it implies yielding to his authority. But this is the requirement. Lean upon him. Trust him. That's what happens. And when true belief is there, the amazing thing is when you're walking in the Spirit, as Romans tells us, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you, not by you. You know, legalism misses the boat. It's all about me doing. We're walking with the Lord. When I find that I'm failing in an area, I'm not doing what I should do. To me, it just is a signpost. I'm not trusting in him. I'm leaning on my own. I don't really believe that he's got the way to go, that it's going to work for me, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to fulfill myself, and I sin or I do something wrong. It all comes back to this deficiency of trust. And there's where we need to continue to grow in faith and trust him and lean upon him. Well, now they said, therefore, they said to him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, again, they're making the comparison. If you are that prophet that's like Moses gave us this bread. And now what are you going to do? What are you going to show us? Now, I think the audacity of this question is quite amazing. A lot of nerve to ask this question after what Jesus just did in front of them. The feeding of the 5,000, 15,000 counting women and children. Lots of nerve to ask that. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are you going to do? What they're saying. Well, I love it because Moses, you know, did his claim that he was sent by God was accompanied by signs so they would know. How are they going to believe me, Moses says. He says, well, I'm going to give you some signs. And Moses performed those signs. Tell you an amazing thing about manna is they're talking about it as if it was this glorious, cool thing, you know. Manna was what God used to humble them in the wilderness. When you read Deuteronomy, you find out it says, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and then fed you with manna, which you did not know. It was all a part of their backwoods training type of thing. Learning how to trust the Lord in his time. But how they murmured, how they complained, how they struggled with that. Well, Jesus corrects them, first of all. He says, most assuredly I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. He wants to correct their theology. It didn't happen that way. He says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now all of a sudden we see the real meaning behind manna in the wilderness. Because it was meant to convey how God desires a relationship with us. That we go where we can't live on our own and he will miraculously provide. This is faith. This is how the Lord works it. Now most of us probably have structured our lives so that we really don't need to have a whole lot of faith. I'm making enough money then to pay my bills, take care of extra things that I need. What do I need to trust God for? And so often Christians are very anemic because they're not put in that place where they need to trust God. Hence comes trials and difficulties and areas where we need to lean upon him. If we didn't have those, can you imagine how spiritually lazy we would be? See, the Lord doesn't make it easy for us. No. He makes it possible for us to do what is impossible. We want it easy. He makes it possible. He wants to engage us in that move. But the Lord corrects them and then tells them the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Jesus was saying, I was that manna. Just like the Bible says that the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness that gave the water to the people, later in the New Testament he says Christ was that rock which supplied the needs of the people. Jesus was that manna, was the example. He is the bread that comes down. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Hey, we'd love to be miraculously surprised for it. Well, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Along with the golden lampstand and the table of incense in the tabernacle, in the holy place there, there was another piece of furniture. It was the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves of bread put on it fresh every morning, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But why the golden lampstand? Well, the light. It was the light that lit that room. And of course, Jesus is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Why the incense table going up before the veil? It was the prayer. It was the intermediate. It was the intercession. Jesus is our high priest who intercedes for us. Why the bread? Because Jesus is the bread of life. He is that one who supplies our basic needs. He is the one who, beyond just physical bread which satisfies your physical body, he satisfies your soul needs. He is the true bread which comes from heaven. He says, he who comes to me, notice, shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, let's be antagonistic toward this for a second. Let's play the devil's advocate here. This is an amazing statement to make. Could I say this? Could you say this? Could any really good person have the audacity to say something like this? Think about what he's saying. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. You'll never hunger. You come to me. Now notice, come to me and believe in me. They're used interchangeably. What does it mean to believe in the Lord? Come to him. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Religion from man is often egocentric, centered on what we do. Religion from God is God-centered. It's centered on what He does. The Father gives to the Son those who will come to Jesus. And those who come, He will in no means cast out. You know, this is a very important picture. The all in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me is a neuter word, which means the entire group of those, the total number of those whom the Father knows who will come to Him. But the him that comes to me, he who comes to me, Jesus says, and him that comes, as he repeats a number of times here, is individual. It's not neuter, it's an individual person. Now, question is, how can you tell whether you are in that number that the Father gives to the Son to be saved? How can you tell? Very simple, by fulfilling the second part. Come to Him. The ball is in your court. Now, there are theological debates on this, and some argue that, well, since the Lord decides it, then there's nothing I can do. If I'm not saved, it's not my fault. You know, it's God's fault because He didn't choose me from the foundation of the world. You can get really into some wild debates over this, but I can tell you this. The simplicity of it is this. God knows the number who are His. How can you know? How can you know to be saved? Come to Him. And He won't cast you out. Well, I don't know if He's called me. I don't know if I'm part of that number that God is predestined to know Him. What if I'm not part of that number? Well, why don't you come to Him? Then you can be. Well, if I come to Him and I'm not part of that number, then I'm fooling myself. Well, that's impossible because He says if you come, He won't cast you out. The aspect of God's part is what trips people up in theology so often because our finite mind tries to jump into that category and figure this all out in that respect. Quite honestly, I've learned to just accept what the Lord says. My computer brain, and believe me, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of deep theological pages written on this subject. And my computer brain stops at the first page. I don't know how it works. I don't know, but all I know is that I can take God at His word. All who come to Him, He will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, He says, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing. What a glorious promise, but that should raise it up on the last day. At the last day, the resurrection, the Lord is going to raise up those who have come to Him. You have that promise. He will lose nothing. What a glorious assurance of your salvation if you've come to Jesus. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, He always puts together believing and receiving and coming to as all parts of that same aspect of coming into that place of acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're coming to Him. You're humbling yourself. You're believing and trusting in Him. And you're receiving Him as your Lord. The Jews then complained. So He's given this aspect of this amazing truth, the meaning of this bread that He speaks about. Him that comes to me. Now, remember that coming to Him implies leaving all others. What other trusts do you have? You can't mix them with the Lord. You can't add Him to your repertoire of gods that you're going to trust in and get that base covered. As some say, well, I've got a little Buddha statue, I've got a statue of Jesus, and I've got, you know, a little, you know, whatever. And they're thinking they're going to cover all their bases. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is exclusive. When you come to Him, you leave others. When I said to my wife on our wedding day, I do, that implied I don't. To all other women. It's written in the contract. You know, it's like that's the part of it. By saying I do, that's exclusive. I can't say I do to her and I do to someone else. The same thing with the Lord. It's coming to Him implies exclusivity. It's coming to Him, leaving other confidences, not putting your trust in your personal goodness, which we tend to want to do. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, the Bible says in Acts, by which we must be saved. It implies trusting Him. It implies following Him. And this universal opportunity, all who come, all you No matter how old you are, how young you are, how sick you are, how frail you are, how sinful you are, how self-focused you are, how good you are, all who come can have everlasting life. What a glorious promise. What an amazing promise that he should lose nothing on that last day. And verse 40 says, "This is the will of him who sent me. And everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now we come to some controversy. He's given the teaching, and now it gets sticky. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which comes down from heaven." Now they're trying to figure this out in their mind, and they said, "Wait a minute, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Good question. How can it be? They were expecting the Messiah to appear as a full-grown man and lead victoriously over Rome. Beware of your own personal expectations, your personal views and biases. And you know, when we come to the Scriptures, we bring a lot of baggage with us sometimes. We bring a lot of preconceived ideas. And the best thing we can do is learn how to just let the Scripture speak for itself. When something is different between the Scripture and my opinion, then what needs to be adjusted is not some fancy way to get around the Scripture, but my opinion. And this is the difficulty. And this is why they've got that preconceived idea. Well, Jesus said to them, "Don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" This is a very interesting fulfillment of that prophecy, that God was going to change the heart of the individual and that all would be taught of God. This was the answer to the problem, the dilemma of the human heart. We would be taught of God, each individual. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Now he compares the physical bread with what his real meaning is, and he describes it wasn't about the physical bread. To me, what's interesting is this. Jesus says, "Don't murmur among yourselves." It's interesting to me that in the wilderness, they murmured when they received manna. They did. And even the name they gave manna is a testimony against them. They called it manna, which means, what is it? You know, I mean, if I invited you to my home for dinner and I put some food in front of you and you said, "What is it?" That would be an insult. So to give it that name, it was an insult to God by naming it manna. You know, it was an insult. It was just murmuring. We complain about this. They loathed that bread. They hated it. You know, bread pancakes and manna, you know, waffles and manna burgers and manicotti and all the manna that you could come together. It just drove them nuts. And the father, he gave it to them and they complained. Well, now they're complaining about the bread from heaven, Jesus. They're complaining about him. They're murmuring against him. And so he gives them that understanding that you can't come to me unless the Father who sent draws you. Now he's clarifying this controversy. He's clarifying what it means now. And he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I raise him up." Now, what does it mean that the Father draws? This is a very important question because, again, it's another one of those things where Satan will try to use in our mind because we're confused about it and make us worried. You know, well, did the Father really draw me? You know, how do I know he drew me? How do I know I'm not just coming to this church and coming to Jesus for my own energy? Well, here's how it works. The Father draws us by sending his Son. I mean, that's how he draws us. He sends his Son into the world with revelations of himself, and it's wooing us by his grace. Jesus draws us by revealing his love at Calvary. The Holy Spirit draws us by convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that we might see our need. The Lord is working in us through many proofs by watching someone who's come to the Lord that creates a desire in a person's heart. You see the change. You see the joy. You see the life. And so this is how the Lord comes. Now, we get into trouble regarding the doctrine of predestination and election by reading more into this than there is. We would not recognize our need if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. It's true. But if you come to Jesus, you have everlasting life. You come to Jesus, you'll have everlasting life. That'll answer your questions. You know, everything else is just a matter of His work. And, you know, He chooses us despite us. He chose Israel, not because they were greater than any peoples, He tells us in Deuteronomy 7:7, but they were the fewest of all peoples, the weakest of all peoples, and so He chose them. David, I will build you a house, this insignificant little shepherd boy. I'm going to build you a house, David. Your house will be everlasting, and on His throne, the Messiah, the son of David, will one day sit. He chooses us on the basis of foreknowledge, the Bible says. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? Well, see, God knows the end from the beginning. Perhaps the Lord knows every conceivable opportunity that He could put in your path and what your response would be to it, and knows already what you'll do, and therefore chooses you on the basis of that. God knows. But you see, that's God's part. We don't have to worry ourselves with that, because it's very simple. Come to Him. Well, if the Lord hasn't chosen me, then how can I choose Him? Well, choose Him, and then you'll know that He chose you. Well, I don't want to choose Him. Then He probably hasn't chosen you. Well, that's not fair, because I didn't have anything to do with it. If God didn't choose me, how can I choose Him? Well, then choose Him, and then you'll know. See, again, we try to wrestle more into this than's needful. Just simple, come to Jesus, and you will know. He will not cast you out. You won't die. He says, I am the living bread, verse 51, which come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus is going to give His body, His flesh. He is. He's going to give it up on the cross. And it's for the life of the world. His death for our life. Well, again, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? First of all, that would have been wholly illegal in their law. It would have been abhorrent to even have any of the blood, because, of course, you know, the law speaks forbids against blood. And the reason the Lord forbade that, especially, because He said life was in the blood. And people would tend to think, the pagan cultures would tend to think, if they drank somebody's blood, they were drinking their life. And so it was a forbidden practice. But notice what Jesus said. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he clarifies that once again. Now, what is it all about in regard to assimilating food and drink? That's the whole point of this. Jesus, of course, is speaking metaphorically. Even as he says, I am the door to the sheepfold, or I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the bread, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Metaphorically, that we are to live off him. He is our substance. Now, it amazes me how people can take this and try to get some literal aspect. Now, again, a literal interpretation of the scripture does not mean that I'm missing the metaphor. When you interpret literally, you account for metaphors. You understand what Jesus is saying here. You know when he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, that he's not brown and you're green and leafy. You know that. You know, in this, but why is it with this metaphor that people take it like, well, we've got to somehow create this thing now, and then they compare it with communion, and they think in terms of that wafer becomes his actual flesh, and that cup becomes his actual blood. This is important to understand this. He's going to explain a little bit further with his disciples. But at this point, if people get that meaning, they've gotten the wrong meaning. Well, these he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. There he's in that synagogue. In fact, when we go to Capernaum, the old city, and we see the ruins of Capernaum. We actually see the foundation of an ancient synagogue dating to the time of Jesus, and then an older or a younger Roman one built on top of that that we see the ruins of. The very place Jesus would have been teaching this. And I can just picture that little group of people there and all the people surrounding outside listening. Well, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And by hard, he didn't mean that they couldn't understand, but accept, literally. They understood what he was saying, that he is above all other concerns, even overeating. The difficulty is because that seemed a little bit too hard for them even. Now, they should have known better. They just saw him walk on the water. They saw him do these miracles. But when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" What he's challenging them is, if you see me ascend, then is it going to make any difference now, what I'm saying? Do you know the resurrection verifies all Jesus' words, and they will see him resurrect and ascend. But notice what he says. He explains it in verse 63, just to help them. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." He now tells us that this whole talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood weren't literal to actually do those things, but they were metaphorically of the spiritual aspect. He's telling you, my flesh, if you could eat my flesh, it'd profit you nothing. That means that's not what I'm talking about. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. So now you can make the connection between him being the bread of life and the word that he speaks, that you can enjoy the bread of life every time you open the scriptures and you let him speak to your heart. You're being sustained by him. His words are spirit and they're life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Since he knows ahead of time who is going to betray him, then it's that choice that he makes is based upon that foreknowledge. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, this is the first time in John you see reference to the 12. It means they had many disciples, but now these 12 are pointed out. And he says to them, "Do you want to go away?" In other words, "Are you also going to go?" Simon Peter answers and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a great conclusion for Peter. In this difficult time, to not hard to accept how much the Lord is asking to be in their life, that he is more important than food and drink, that his words are spirit and life, more important than anything else. And he says, "Where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. I recognize that, Jesus. Your words are spirit and life. If we go anywhere else, then what do we have?" Jesus said, "Did I not choose you?" He confirms them now, the 12. "And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Even that was destined by the Lord, because he knew it was in Judas when he chose him. But he knew that even he would fulfill a purpose. What an incredible picture for us to be challenged to trust the Lord all the more. The disciples passed the test. Maybe you have gone through some things in your lives where it's difficult to accept what God is doing in your life. Maybe you need to come to that same conclusion. Where else can you go? He has the words of eternal life.